Now please have opened Psalm number 37, and we shall straightaway come to this evening's message. Psalm number 37, verse 1 to verse 11. This is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Now as we come to this psalm, we realize that it is one of the longer psalms of the Bible. We know that there are some psalms that are much longer than these. Psalm 119 is one notable example. It is the longest. But on the average, if we consider each psalm to consist of 20 verses, then this psalm that we are considering this evening, Psalm number 37, is one of the longer ones, for it stretches to over 30 verses. It reaches up to verse 40. But this evening, we are not going to consider the whole of the psalm. Instead, we are going to look at just the 11 verses at the beginning. And we want to see, first of all, that these first 11 verses belong together as one distinct and recognizable section. Why do we say so? Often we must not make statements without justification. Sometimes you may know why, but if you don't just give a little indication to the hearers will go away doubtful. Ah, why did he say that? Why did he divide the psalm that way? What is the justification? You just can't simply say things without justification. And for ourselves this evening, let us take note that the first few verses consist of a series of commands. We are told in verse 1, do not fret. We are told in verse 3, trust in the Lord. We are told in verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord. We are told in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. We are told in verse 7, rest in the Lord. We are told in this verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. So it comes one after another, series of commands. Up to verse 11. So the commands are given with explanation, the commands are given with elaboration. And then verse 12 begins a new section in which statements are made instead of commands. The wicked plot against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, and so on and so forth. So you discover statements after statement is made with one or two commands thrown in. So the rest of the psalm, starting from verse 12, are quite different from the first 11 verses. The first 11 verses consist of one command following another. Then you take note that the first command given is the same as the last command given. You note in verse 8 there, which is virtually the last command of this section, it says that cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. So that is the last of the command. Do not fret because of evil people. And you discover that this comes full cycle because the whole section began with the same command as well. Do not fret because of evildoers. Now because of these reasons, we believe it is justified to consider this as a separate section in and of itself. And it gives us a taste of what the psalm is all about. And this section clearly compares and contrasts the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who submit their lives to the Lord. The righteous in New Testament terms will be those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast, the wicked are those who refuse to submit their lives to the Lord. The wicked are those who may know the truth but are adamant against God. They want to go their own way instead of following the way of God. They despise the things of God. They insist on doing their own things. They insist on going their own way. And the wicked, because they are not restrained by the law of God, often they give full vent to themselves. When the restraints are all removed, you discover man becomes as evil as he possibly can be. And God mercifully placed many restraints upon us in this world. There is first the restraint, the unseen restraint of the Holy Spirit who works even amongst those who are unconverted. You realize that? The Holy Spirit even restrained the unconverted from doing more evil than otherwise they would do. Then God gives us family, the institution of the family. Often we are fearful of what our family would say.
Although we are fearful of the shame that might be brought to our family, so that is a restraint that God has given us. God has given us civil authority in each country. The civil authority, whether it recognizes God or not, is actually placed there by God's good pleasure. And God places civil authority in order to judge the wicked and restrain evil, and then to bless or praise the good. And there is that restraint, therefore, of law and order in society. Then we are prevented from going more evil than we currently are. And then there are other things such as our conscience working. Sometimes God gives us big bangs of conscience such that we would not dare to do more than what we have done. So you see, these are the various ways in which God restrains us. Now when a person is converted, he loves the Lord. He wants to live to please the Lord. And there is the working of the Holy Spirit in his life, giving him new desires and new ability to obey. And these are not present in the unconverted. There is no desire in his heart to want to obey God. And there are times when he in his better moments, he thinks of doing good. He discovers he has no ability to do the things that are pleasing to God. So you see, the desire and the ability come from God. And therefore, it's only in the converted person that we see this total control of the Holy Spirit leading him along. And although that person is still not perfect in this world, although there are times when the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life come in to trouble him, nevertheless, overall, he is under the rule of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads him and guides him, sanctifies him. And as he struggles with sin and attempts to put to death sin in his life, he is growing from one degree of holiness to another. He is being prepared gradually for life in heaven. And although he will never become perfect in this world, but progress in holiness is nevertheless seen. There is spiritual growth. There is growth in the understanding, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is growth also in grace. So as we know, God works in us by the power of His Spirit to obey. So we are transformed more. So we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All these are not true of the wicked. Even if there is a tinge of conscience in him, and he thinks that he should be doing right, still he has not that ability. And often it is that his temporary feelings come, and then he goes, and he discovers that overall his life is that of a life that is turned it away from the direction of God. It is as though if you leave it to himself, and allow no external forces to move him, there is an internal force in him which turns him away from God. He faces away from God. He gives his back to God. He faces away from God. He wants to do things his own way. That is the life of the wicked. Now, the life of the righteous and the wicked is contrasted. For what purpose? Firstly, to comfort the righteous, to comfort believers, so that they will be patient in this world, so that they will be persevering, so that they will not be unduly tempted and drawn away. And this will preserve the believers until the last day. But it also serves another purpose. The contrast between the righteous and the wicked is given in order to warn the wicked, in order to stir up jealousy, a holy jealousy in the wicked, if that is possible at all. Just like when Gentiles hear the gospel, the Jews are made to be jealous, such that they would want to seek to know the Savior as well. And so God gives us the contrast between the righteous and the wicked in order to stir up this jealousy in them, to stir up this yearning in them, to make them realize how empty they are, to make them realize that they are wayward, to realize that their life is such a mess. And as they compare themselves with the righteous, there is this deep yearning that is stirred up in them. And God makes use of that finally to turn some away from their sin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see now there is this dual purpose. to comfort and strengthen believers, and to warn and to stir up the longing for holiness in the wicked, to make them want to seek to know God and to seek peace with Him. So then, we come to what the psalmist says concerning the righteous and the wicked. And we want to single out five things that are spoken of in these first 11 verses. The first thing that we are told is, do not fret nor be envious. The two things are put together. Do not fret, do not be envious. Why are you fretful? Why are you uneasy, unhappy, unsettled? Why fret? Because sometimes you are envious of those who are wicked. See what they do. Because they are evildoers, you say, do not be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Now the wicked often scheme evil, and they do bad things, and often without provocation they seek out others to do harm to them. It's just in their nature. For some reason they take pleasure in seeing people suffer, and they have no feelings for others. They never give a thought to others. And often they are controlled by a selfishness in them. They want to gain something for themselves. And along the way, it does not matter how they gained whatever they want. It does not matter if it hurts other people. And therefore, we are often harmed by the wicked. So you see now, living in the world of sin, filled with people who are sinful, we discover that we are constantly faced with evil. The wicked are constantly confronting us with their wicked deeds and with their wicked schemes. And so the believers, look at them. They want to turn their eyes away, but they are forced to look at them because everywhere they are there. We are often made to know them. We are made to be reminded of them. Now one thing we must not do is to fret over them, to be so anxious over them to the extent that we have sleepless nights, to the extent that we begin to envy them. Oh, you know, they seem to be doing well. Huh? What they want, they seem to get. But remember what God will do to them. And this is God's promise, that He will cut them down like grass and wither as the green herb. Now, often we look at green grass. When the weather is dry, then the grass dry up. But when the weather is good, you see the grass is green. Now green speaks of freshness. And with the wicked, sometimes we think they're so fresh. They seem to have plenty. They seem to have everything. There's no need, no want in them. Dry grass need water badly. They're thirsting for water. Green grass do not thirst for water. Green grass do not desire fertilizer because they are already fertile. They seem content. They seem to be healthy. So the green speaks of health and freshness. But remember, this freshness is only temporary. Soon God will cut them down and burn them. Just like any plant that is cut down, it will wither. And when it withers and dries up, then it will be gathered together in a bundle to be burned. Now you must extend this thought a little bit further. In the Bible, often God's judgment is portrayed as trees that are cut down, or grass that is cut down and then taken away to be burned. Often it is that the Bible uses this picture. Let me give you some of them. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 30, we hear this word. The Lord Jesus Christ says about the tares and the wheat, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." See? Gather them and burn them. And then in John chapter 15, in talking about the vine and the branches, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now this speaks of God's judgment. Those who are lost, those who perish. And another passage is Hebrews chapter 6. And with this, I believe it is sufficient to convince you that the Bible constantly uses grass and plants that are gathered together to be burned as the symbol of God's judgment. In Hebrews chapter 6, we are told in verse 8, it says, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now this is in reference to the apostate, those who are lost. So let us understand then that verse 1 and verse 2 is talking about God's judgment. God's judgment upon the wicked. They will be cut down. They may appear to prosper now. But their prosperity is only temporary. It will not last. God will ensure that they are cut down and they will be burned. They will face with God's judgment. So don't be envious of them. Don't envy them to the extent that you fret. And the second thing we must do is trust in the Lord and do good. Doing good is tied together with trusting in the Lord. Often it is that we say we trust in the Lord. But when we are discouraged for any reason, you discover our desire to do good becomes small. And it can get so small that we have no desire anymore to want to do good. The little faith that we have may still be there. Because we are true children of God, it will never be extinguished. But we can be so discouraged that we do not lift a finger to do what is good. Whereas a person who is vibrant in his faith, trusting in the Lord in the fullness of his faith, now he will continue to want to seek out opportunity to do good. And that is what is encouraged of us. Not only do not fight, but trust in the Lord and do good, we are told. Dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. This is what we are commanded to do. God gives us this land to live, to enjoy, to serve him. Now do your utmost to do good. But in this world, there's so many things that discourage us, like what you say. There's so many things that are against us. Often it is that we do any good, you discover Satan is so active. You discover the enemies of the gospel are so many. And even amongst God's people, there are those who are unwittingly used by the devil. Yes, it is possible for believers who are not careful to be unwittingly used by the devil. Sometimes we are not walking carefully before the Lord. We backslide. We become grumpy. We begin to criticize others. We begin to hinder God's work unwittingly. And you discover you become an instrument of Satan. And you discover that believers are very discouraged and often very hurt by such people. They are fellow believers. And we find it so difficult to see these sort of things in fellow believers. And we get very discouraged indeed. But you see, we have to ask ourselves, is not our God in control? If he is in control, then why fret? Does he not know our predicament, our difficulties? Yes, he does. Then trust in him. Will he not act justly? Of course he will, because he cannot act contrary to his character. He is just by definition. God is wise, God is true, God is good, God is just. We must therefore trust that he will act in accordance to his attribute of justice. Will he forsake his people? He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He is a faithful God. His word can be trusted, and we must trust in him. We know that he will not break his word. And often it is we must realize that our outward conduct is very much dependent on our inner attitude. When a person is languid, without energy, the maya, no desire to do anything, see, we have to ask, what's wrong with him? We don't say, maybe there's not enough external stimulus and other things. Perhaps he's sick. Perhaps he's not taking enough food. Perhaps he's not having a balanced diet. And from the spiritual point of view, if a person is languid, a person is without strength, a person is without desire to want to do anything good, then you discover that something is not quite right with his faith. Somehow his faith is being drained away. Somehow the input whatever spiritual input is somehow being drained away somewhere. So he's not well. He has to plug up that hole that is leaking. He has to make sure that he takes in good food, good spiritual food. He has to make sure that he's not unduly discouraged by the trials around him, he must rather encourage himself with the thought that God is good, God is in control, we are to trust in him. And take note of another thing. Now the outward good that are done by people who are unconverted is good, they are good only in the sight of man. Only true believers are capable of doing what is really good in the sight of God. Why? Look at the tsunami disaster. Everyone are contributing to the tsunami disaster. You see? But many of them are godless people. We are not saying they therefore mustn't contribute. They mustn't help. No, let them help, let them contribute. You see, often it is that God will use the donkeys of this world to do the hard work. Let them do it. God will use them as the donkeys to do the hard work. But the preaching of the gospel cannot be done by them. Only Christians can do that. So let them do all the donkey work. Then we go in and ride on that donkey and preach the word. You see, God often uses them like that. So they must continue to do what they think is good in their sight. But let us understand this. In God's sight, those so-called good works are not good. Why? Because their hearts are not submitted to God. So if their hearts are in the first place not submitted to God, how can anything they do be regarded as good for God? God does not regard their so-called good works as good. It does not contribute to any of ounce of their salvation at all. It will not in any way do them any spiritual good. God wants your heart. God does not want your money. God does not want your good works so-called. God wants first your heart. When you are submitted to God, then whatever good desires in you that leads you to want to do things to please Him will be acceptable to Him. Even the little you do, even the desires in your heart. Often it is that we desire to do more for God, but we do not have the opportunity or we do not have the ability to do so. But God knows our desire, and that is counted as acceptable to Him. And you see now the great difference. So believers, understand this, that we alone can do work that is regarded in good in the sight of God. And God wants us to continue in the good work that we are doing. Trust in the Lord and do good. Don't be discouraged by the unbelievers around you. Then verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all that we need in life will be added unto us. And that is His promise. He does not always give us all that we want, but all that we need He will make sure that we have. What we need is different from what we want. Often we want things that are not needful to us, and sometimes we want things that are even harmful to us. Take a little child who wants more ice cream. I want more! I want more! And the foolish parent who continues to give the child ice cream, more ice cream and more ice cream, will soon spoil the child's health. So just because he wants and you give? No. God similarly does not give us everything that we want. But certainly, everything that we need, He will supply. And then I can't help being reminded, now this is off the cuff, I can't help being reminded of Joshua in the last days when he was trying to prepare the nation of Israel for his own departure. And in one of the closing passages, you see, in chapter 21, verse 45, he says this, not a word fail of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. In the recent reading of this passage, I couldn't help be struck by this, that what God promises, He will definitely fulfill. And everything that He promises that is good and needful for His people, He truly fulfills. And at the end of our life, if we can really see that God really has fulfilled all His promises to His children, oh, we will be one of those who sail too true to be with our Lord with readiness, with no regrets. We just let go. We just move over. We know that the Lord has been good to us. He will continue to be good to us. And we can live those who remain into the loving care of our God. So let us believe in this, that we are to take delight in our Lord, to seek to know Him more. Don't seek to know, to have the things that He has promised for us, but to take delight in Him, to take delight in God Himself rather than in the blessings that He has promised to us. No doubt there are many blessings that He has promised to us. But when we seek the person rather than the gifts, seek the giver rather than the gifts, you discover the gifts are sweeter. They taste sweeter. Let us learn to delight ourselves in the Lord. Then, verse 5 and verse 6, we are to commit our way to the Lord. We are told in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now, trust is basically a subjective experience. But in life, we face with many practical problems. One common fault with many people in this world is that they make plans for their life without taking into consideration God. They leave God out of the picture when they are making plans, all their big plans for themselves. You remember what James said in chapter 4. He says in verse 13, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Now, we have to learn to take God into consideration. We have to plan. We are not saying we switch off our mind and say, God will take care of everything. We do not have to plan. No, we do plan. But we plan by taking God into consideration. We always have this thought, if the Lord so wills. And therefore, it is always safe in all your writing, in all your speaking. If you are talking of something in the future, it is always wise to add, if the Lord so wills. Or in your writing, DB, short form to say, if God wills. It always is helpful. It's always good because it keeps you mindful and not to overstretch yourself and not to forget yourself. You get so carried away, I will do this, I will do that, and you expect this to happen and therefore that will happen. But it does not always happen that way. God may have His way. Along the way, things will change and He would like to guide you along. Are you willing to be led by Him? See? Or have you made up your mind and you would not change? You see? Now we must be people who commit our way to the Lord. And so when we make plans, let us take God into consideration. Okay, I take your point. We must take God into consideration. But still, in practice, in the Christian life, often we are faced with dilemmas. We are faced with choices that are very difficult. Now, even so, a believer can trust in his Lord to order all things for good. So what is important is that we commit the matter to the Lord. We weigh up the situation. We determine of the two which are so difficult to choose, surely one will lead to more glory for God. One will be more pleasing to God. One will suit the current situation such that we are most well used. See? And therefore we act. And as we do what we believe to be the right thing for the moment, you discover God guides us in the next step, and then the next step, and the next step. You can't just sit down there and wait for some special sign, some special indication. There is a place to wait, there is a place to pray, but don't look for unusual signs. God wants you to apply the scriptures, and in your prayer you pray, and you apply it to your current circumstances, then act! There are some who tarry for God to the extent that they never act. While we are fearful of those who are activists, who run around without ever stopping to pray. But there are those who somehow tarry for God. You know, they wait for God. Somehow they wait for some miraculous sign of God. And they never act. You see? That never works. And Nehemiah comes to mind. He's always a very good example. Where he acted as he thought right, prayerfully. He prayed and he acted. He acted, he prayed. And that should be how we move forward. When faced with any dilemma, pray, weigh up the situation, act, and act prayerfully, and God will guide you each step of the way. We have to do it that way. God will guide us. He's promised that He will guide us. And therefore, as we seek Him, like that you discover He guides us each step of the way. There is no possibility of a believer behaving like that story. You know the story of a man who was seen at the junction of a road and he was throwing up his walking stick, and dropped. He was throwing up again, dropped. So a man came by and asked, "Hey, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm seeking God's will, which road to take, you see, the right or the left." "Then why are you throwing up the walking stick all the time?" And his answer was, "Because the walking stick hasn't pointed in the direction I want to go yet." You see, well, some people act like that. They seek God's will, but actually they want their will to be indicated. They actually want their way. And that is the problem when we often insist on our own way. Sometimes it appears that God allows us to have our way, but God is not pleased with us. Remember the case of the Israelites in the wilderness wandering? They complain, they moan, they were never ever satisfied after God has blessed them so much all this while. And then they crave for meat. See? They wanted bread and God gave them bread from heaven. They wanted meat. And God really got very unhappy with them. "They want meat. I will give them meat. Plentiful meat. And they will eat until the meat come out of their nostrils." And when you hear an expression like that, you know, oh, God is unhappy with us. See? The Israelites got what they wanted, but God was displeased with them. God was giving them what they wanted in order to teach them a lesson. And you still don't realize that God is unhappy with you? You still say that, "If this is open doors, God must be pleased with me." Foolish ones, learn this. To commit our way totally to the Lord, seek His direction, be willing to want to submit to Him, be genuine in your heart to want to do His will, rather than go in all this exercise of prayer and consultation with other Christians, everyone praying for you, and all the while in your heart you were just wanting your own way. God knows. Don't let God give you all the meat that you want to the extent that they will come out of your nostrils. We don't want that. We want to seek God's will. And when we discern His will, we do it. And He guides us in the next step, and the next step, and the next step. Finally, rest in the Lord. Oh, rest in the Lord. If only we can have rest. Rest in this difficult world. Rest in this hectic world. Rest in this world that is full of pain, full of sorrow. If only we can find rest. Find rest in the Lord. But how can we find rest with the wicked around everywhere, planning, plotting, scheming, manipulating, lying, and attacking? Oh, we do not want to fret, we say. But the wicked appears not to want to let us go. The wicked always comes to remind us of their presence. And it seems that they are always parading themselves. How prosperous they are, how successful they are before us. And they provoke us to the extent that sometimes we get very angry. Why do the wicked get their own way? Why isn't justice done? You know, when we get angry, especially when we are the victims of hurt, what happens is that our anger eats into us. Bitterness forms, and like cancer, it eats us away from inside. You know? And that is not good for you. How has it helped your situation? It has not helped your situation one little bit. Instead, it's making it worse. How? By making you getting sick from within. But what you wanted is for justice to be done, for the wicked to be punished. But by being angry in you, has it brought that person to justice? Has it harmed the wicked in any way? You are unable to do anything to the wicked. Short of taking a knife or taking a cane and go and wallop him yourself. Short of doing that, and you know that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We have to leave God to do the punishing of the wicked. Where justice may be sought from the civil authority, where civil wrong is done, do so. But often it is that even in that, we can't seek perfect, we can't find perfect justice. There are times when we really have to leave it to God, and especially when Christian principles are involved. You know the difference, I hope. Sometimes when people, bad heads come to you and want to snatch your teeth, want to rob, want to attack your loved ones, or you don't stupidly stand there and say, you know, I'm a believer, I will not raise my hand, I will just pray that God will protect my loved ones. I'll say you're foolish. I say God's will is that you deal with the wicked. Don't let them harm your loved ones. Dare and then fight them off. If you can flee, flee. If not, attack them. Hurt them. Otherwise, they will hurt you. You see? But it is different when we are preaching the gospel and people are unhappy and they throw a stone at you. You see? Now I'm being hurt. I'm harmed for preaching the gospel. Now I'm not going to hurt them. If I can defend myself, I'll defend. If I can run, I'll run. It is not wrong and it's not shameful to run. I preserve my life in order that I may preach longer, preach more. See? So you see the difference in the situation. I will seek to harm those who want to harm me or my loved ones. But I will not seek to harm others when it is for the gospel's sake. I will defend myself and run. As best as I can, I will do that. And so you see now that you get angry and you want revenge, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and therefore you do not avenge yourself. Learn to leave it to the Lord. Roll it over to the Lord. This thing that is heavy upon you, this thing that is causing you to be so fretful and unhappy, learn to let go. Learn to pass it over to the Lord. Learn to trust that the Lord really knows and the Lord in due time will deal with that wicked one. And do you know that? God does not always wait till judgment day to deal with the wicked. Often it is that He leaves it to judgment day, but He does not always leave to the judgment day to deal with the wicked. Sometimes in this life He just acts. Sometimes in the economy of His providence, He just acts without raising anything phenomenal, without drama of any sort, without any miracle of any sort. He just arranges things such that the wicked is gone. The wicked is gone. Those who seek to hinder God's work, they are cut off. See? And you discover that that all happens again and again and again. To the point that those with eyes must see. And we fear for the wicked sometimes. They tempt God too far. And we wonder when it would be when God will just say the word and they will be cut off. And therefore, leave it to the Lord. Do not fret over them. You know, God has promised good to His people. He wants us to realize that the day will come when you look around for them and they will not be found because God really has dealt with them. He really will, to the extent that we are told in verse 10, you are going to look around, hey, where are they? No, I thought they would be lurking around somewhere behind the pillar. No, behind the tree. No, where are they? Because God has already told you that He will deal with them. He has removed them. The time will come when they will no more be found. Believe in the Lord. Trust in Him. And for ourselves, live meekly upon this world. God gives us this earth to enjoy. God gives us this earth to live, to serve Him. Seek to find delight in Him. Seek to find peace in Him. So rest in the Lord. Oh friends, rest in the Lord. Learn to rest in the Lord. So do not fret nor be envious. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. We are contrasting between the righteous and the wicked. As we close, two passages come to our mind. The first passage concerns Elijah when he challenged the prophets of Baal in that spiritually dark period when from top to bottom all society was so corrupt. See, people did not know what was right. from what was wrong, what was true from what was heretical. Elijah virtually stood alone. We know there were 70,000 idols who had not bowed to the knees of Baal. We know that. But as far as we could tell, Elijah was virtually carrying the flag, the banner of God alone. He was fighting a lone battle, but God was on his side. And remember on the day when they poured water on the pile of sacrifice and so on, when Elijah prayed, fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice to show that he had heard Elijah's prayer. And what happened at that time? All the people around them fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." We are reminded of that. The time will come when everyone around will acknowledge Jehovah, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That day will come. The second passage which comes to mind is Philippians chapter 2. Now, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you believe this? Christ is now exalted. The time will come when everyone will be seen to bow before him and acknowledge that he is Lord, he is God. So as we close, let the wicked be warned. You say, "But I'm not as wicked as others." Remember, for as long as you are not with God, you are regarded as wicked. If you are not in the faith yet, sad to say, you are a wicked one. It is time for you to take heed to the warning and turn from your wickedness. Come and trust in the Lord for salvation. Come to Him and seek peace with God. And the final point is that those who have come to know the Lord, let us learn to rest in the Lord. Let us learn to trust in Him. Let us learn to take delight in Him. Let the righteous listen. The Lord is on our side. The Lord will vindicate us. The Lord will not allow any wicked one to touch anyone who belongs to Him. The promise is that not a single person who belongs to Him will be snatched out of His hand. May God help us to trust in Him more.